Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Before we actually read from this chapter, I'm going to quote some other verses to you, and you don't need to go there because I'm going to move through them fast. By the time you find them, I will be on the next one. So until we actually read here, you might just want to listen. I'm going to come straight to my point this evening. There is a day speedily approaching. And it is a day unlike any other day in the entire history of mankind. It is a day so decisive, so distinguished, so consummate, so particular and momentous, that the Scriptures at times just simply call it that day. Paul, relating a story about one of his friends, says, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord," now listen to this, "the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day." That day? Paul, what are you talking about? That day? What day? It's obvious that he has in mind a day notably, significantly, unlike any other day. There's lots of days, but there's only one day in Scripture that's called that day. In this sense, it has been called the great day, the day of God, the day of the Lord. In Romans 2, Paul labels it with a particularly frightful title, the day of wrath. Our Lord Jesus had another name for it. Matthew 12:36, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." Here it is, folks, that gnawing, inconvenient truth of judgment day. No matter who we are, no matter where we live, no matter if we're well-known, little-known, rich, poor, black, white, one thing is for certain. 2 Corinthians 5:10 gives us that certainty. Here it is. We, and I mean personalize this, this is you. We must. You don't have a choice. You can say, "Look, I don't like this. It sounds uncomfortable. I don't want to be there." It doesn't matter whether you want to be there or not. Scripture says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due. Now listen to this. For what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. One thing that none of us can get away from. One thing that is absolutely certain. A truth we cannot hide from. Each of us in this room will have to stand at the judgment seat of God. And we will be judged by our deeds. What you did in that body that you now live in. You will be judged by those things. On that great and awful day, your deeds will be the issue. And you know what's very interesting? When you look to the Scriptures and you look at what the deeds are that really matter. What's very interesting to me, it's not about whether you made a decision or not. It's not about our Calvinism. It's not whether you were a Sovereign Grace Baptist even. There, you can't find a text that says on that day you are going to be judged for your faith. I'm not saying that's not important, but it's not there. It's our deeds. It's always about what you did with your life And I'm not saying faith doesn't have anything to do with our works. Certainly it does. Your works prove what your faith was in. But everywhere, the basis, the essential matter of examination at the judgment bar of God, your works. Jesus said in Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward." Now, that word reward, it has a nice ring to it. The problem is, it doesn't always. That's a pretty generic word. It literally means my recompense, my wage. It can be retribution, punishment. My reward is with me to render. That means he's going to give it. It's the idea that has to do with pay. You will have what is owed you. He is going to render to every man according to what he has done. Paul put it this way in Romans 2, verse 6. God will render. There's that word render. Listen, on judgment day, you cannot escape this. You have something coming. And you will get what your deeds deserve in that day. You will receive from Christ. He's coming with a payment for all of us. God will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance, now here it is, by patient continuance in well-doing. Again, it's got to do with what we do. Those by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. What's going to be given to them? Eternal life. But unto them, now folks, we're not talking hypothetical here. This is how it is. Our works are going to be judged, whether you did evil, whether you did good in that body. That's always the issue. You cannot find judgment that is not on this basis. A look at judgment day, it always comes back to this. We're not speaking about some hypothetical situation. Well, it would, you know, if a person like this really exists, but there aren't any like that. No, there are. There are those who are right now, some of you, who are patiently continuing in well-doing. But unto them that are contentious, our ESV says self-seeking, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. What's for them? Indignation and wrath. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man. Here it is. That doeth evil. Of the Jew first, also the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. To the Jew first, also to the Gentile. Now listen, Christian. If you think you are going to be judged on a curve or on another basis in that day, you are greatly mistaken. These texts are not saying that because you're saved by grace, justified by God, by faith, trusting Christ, therefore your works don't matter. None of these say that. Scriptures never imply that the lost have their works examined, but the Christian just sort of slides by and gets overlooked. That is not the case at all. Now look, folks, we could speak volumes about grace and we can rejoice in it and we should. But I think sometimes, wrongly so, that in our quest for grace, maybe it's possible we minimize the reality that our works, oh yes, they're a demonstration of that grace, but they are going to be brought out on that day. You and I, each one of us, precisely by our works that our salvation, our justification, our faith in Christ is proved to be real. Now, look there in Revelation 20. The Apostle John gives us a glimpse of this fearful day of judgment in verse 11. And I saw a great white throne. Now, the white there is not simply like your house is painted white. It seems that there's the idea here of a blinding brilliance. There is a glory here. There is a something beyond just the color, folks. It is a great throne. And John sees him that sat on it. Now, if you think that's a small thing, folks, we've been told that the Father, he has entrusted the judgment to his Son. Is that a big deal? John sees Christ and he falls at his feet as a dead man. The sight of this one that sits on this throne, you think you're just going to waltz in there on that day? I don't know who it was. I can't remember if it was at a campus ministry. I can remember speaking to a man and I was trying to instill in him the fear of the coming judgment. And he just very casually said, "Well, when I get there before God, I'm going to tell him." What is he saying? He has no idea what he is talking about. A righteous man. And John was righteous. Old, walked with the Lord. He was a good man. Maybe one of the most holy men alive on this earth at the time. He sees this risen Christ. It about killed him. It dropped him on the spot. It says, "From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books." What's written in the books? "According to their works." Do you see that? It's always according to the works. Jesus said, "He that doeth the will of my Father." You know the text, Matthew 7:21. Who is that? "He that doeth the will of the Father." Doeth. Who is that? That's the only one. That man and that woman alone are the ones who enter the kingdom of heaven. None others. Is it not amazing? Christ wrapping up the longest sermon that we have recorded in our scriptures. And that is his point. And those he tells to depart, what were they? They were workers of lawlessness. Didn't Christ say at the beginning of that Sermon on the Mount, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you won't enter"? And I'll tell you what, that whole Sermon on the Mount is about practically what we're doing with our life. How we pray, how we give, how we fast. He's not speaking about an imputed righteousness there. He's speaking about a practical righteousness. Is it not that very same sermon that he says to us, "What do ye more than others?" Do ye? Clearly, Jesus Christ, our risen Lord, expected Christians to be more righteous in their works than others. Clearly, he expected them to do more, go higher, outdo others. Look, there's this church over there. You know about it. Over in Laodicea. I know thy works. Isn't it amazing? Every one of those seven churches, that's how he starts. You don't think Christ isn't interested in our works? And you know what? You go through and you read those accounts, and he not only knows the works of the churches in general, he knows the works of those individuals in the church because he tells about them. And where you've got churches where the bulk of them are bad, but there's some good ones in there, he knows it. And he's watching. And he starts that way. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You know what he's saying in essence here? Either show your works to be those of a Christian, hot, full of faith, full of the passion of love, or else show them to be cold like the works of the damned. But stop being a fence sitter. How is this mediocrity in your life, this minimal morality, just trying to barely get by? He says, that makes me sick. I spew it out of my mouth. Stop riding that fence just enough to get by. Makes me want to vomit. It's your works, brethren. It's your works. It's not what the church did for missions. It's what you did. I tell you what, when you're there on that day, it's not going to be Community Baptist Church. Well, there I am. You know, these are the folks I hung with. It's going to be between you and him. You're not going to be able to say, well, you know, where's the gang? I always hung with them. You guys all together all the time, running in a crowd. It's not going to be that in that day. It's not about your good intentions. It's not what you had hoped to do, but never got to. It's going to be your works. And you and I can't get away from it. It's coming. We can hold on to this pulpit. You can grab hold of your seat. You cannot get away from this. It is coming at you. It is coming down the road, folks. And there is nowhere to hide. And we've got to give an account. Folks, our risen Lord, with all power and authority, you heard about it, Matthew 28. He gave a commission to the church. He bids us. He commands us. We are to take His love, His gospel, His truth, and we are to go among the nations. Why? To work. To labor, to multiply deeds of mercy and compassion, not to sleep, not to daydream, but to accomplish brave deeds of love and mercy and sacrifice. And He promises, this is the thing, He promises to be with us to the end. It's our works, brethren. The Lord of the church told us where to go. And where is that? To the nations. And He tells us what He wants our works to be like when we get there. And that can be your own backyard. It can be across town. It can be in the faraway nations. That's where we're to go. Starting at our Jerusalem, working outward, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the world. That's where we're to go. But how are we to go? Hot, brethren. Hot. I would that you were either hot or cold. Show yourself committed or show yourself with the damned. But He wants them hot. Not lukewarm. He spews that sort of stuff out of His mouth. We're at some backside of remote, wherever we're going to go. Craig wanted to go to Papua. I'd love that too. I think our ideas would change real fast once we're 12 hours out in the middle of those jungles. But where it's over there, or it's talking to the guy across the back fence, it's our works, brethren, and the day of judgment hastens. What do we do with our time? It's coming. The Apostle Paul stresses what really matters. I mean, when he basically comes to look at the Christian life, and you know there's various places in the Scriptures where we could probably emphasize other things, but this one, he looks. Now he's just been speaking to the Galatians about if they go after circumcision. It's very interesting. He comes along and he says, now let me tell you something. Circumcision doesn't matter, but neither does uncircumcision. You get thinking in that level. You're on wrong plane altogether in your thinking about what really matters in the Christian life. And so often we get hung up. I'm receiving emails like that. Should we observe Christmas? Shouldn't we observe Christmas? You know, the fact is, what he says is, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts or avails for anything. What counts, Paul? What is it that really matters? I mean, when we get right down to the basis of this whole thing, he says, this is what matters. Faith working through love. Working! Again, we're back to that idea. Working, working, working. Faith working. It's always working. Patient, continuous, and well-doing. Working through demonstrations of love. Paul says, that's what counts. That's the thing. It's right there. James says, I will show thee my faith. How, James? How? Because you can recite Tulip? Because you got the Puritans at home? I show thee my faith by my works. You see, folks, in Matthew 25, Christ comes in all of His glory with His angels, takes His seat on that glorious throne, all the nations gathered before Him. What is it that distinguishes those who go off into everlasting punishment from those who go off into everlasting life? What distinguishes them? Most of you are well familiar with that portion of Scripture. What is it? Now look. You know what you don't find there? But you homeschool your kids or not. Now look, I'm not saying that's a minor thing. I'm just saying it's not there. It's not, did you use this translation of the Scriptures or not? That's not there either. It's not, I see, you watched family-friendly videos instead of R-rated. That's not there. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty. Now, if you hear Paul's words, you should try to hear Paul's words ringing through this. Faith working through love. I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Brethren, I am here this evening to talk to you, obviously, you probably picked up on this, but about missions and judgment day in the missionary cause. Just think with me here. Is Christ not calling us to do exactly these things? Whether we're the ones who go or whether we're the ones who are sending those who go, is it not our mission to do exactly the things that our Lord describes right there in Matthew 25? Feeding. And think about that. Giving to eat. We're to go out and make disciples. We feed them the Word of God. Man lives, folks, beyond just bread alone. Thirsty. Christ talked about the fact that He had these waters that well up into eternal life. We're to take that message that satisfies men's thirst. You can take each one of these naked. Does not Christ clothe us with His righteousness? Welcoming the stranger. We heard middle wall of partition knocked down, welcomed into the true Israel. Welcome into the family of God. Imprisoned. They sit in their prisons of sin and satanic darkness. This is what we've been called to do. This is what we Christians, this is in the missionary cause. This is what we're sent. Folks, there's a relationship between the mission of the church, the works that you have been called to do, and the fact that those works are going to be brought under that ever-searching eye of that judge on Judgment Day. What are we doing? What do ye more than others? Where is our time going? You only got one time through this life, folks. You've got one chance, one opportunity, one go-around. What are you doing with your lives? Judgment hastens. And as John beholds this judgment throne, this great, white, brilliant, shining throne, this one who sits upon it, there in Revelation 20 and verse 11, he says that he sees this one and earth and heaven flee away from his face. Why? They're corrupted. Nothing tarnished, nothing cursed can abide in his presence. Christ is determined to make all things new. And if you go back, if you look right there, you can go back right to the verse before. Hey, verse 10. You look right there. Great. The devil who was deceived was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. Oh, there it is. Devil's gone, right? I mean, he who corrupted everything, all the demons, they're there with him. I mean, we got Satan and his hordes. They've been thrown away, right? Now it's, you know, on with the new heaven and the new earth. God says, wait a second. There's something else in this world. It's got to be taken care of first. Men have to come before this throne. Men. It's easy for us to think, oh yeah, the Saddam Husseins, the Osama bin Ladens, wouldn't want to be in their shoes on that day. Let me tell you this, you young people that have sat under the gospel for so many years and live your life full of works that are self-centered, full of disobedience, I would surmise that Osama bin Laden and Saddam Hussein did not grow up sitting under the gospel. I'll tell you whose shoes I would not want to be in that day if you reject Christ. You will not fare well. You know the thing about this? This one who sits on the throne, he has a reputation. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? But let me tell you this, there is no place where men can hide. There is nowhere to hide that this one who sits on the throne is not Lord and King and Judge. And moreover, all the places where men would hide, all the rocks, all the hiding places, they're gone. They fled away from his face. All the mountains, the heaven and the earth, all the hiding places are gone. If you never sought Christ as your hiding place, suddenly all the hiding places you find there. I can remember as a young Christian, the first time I read Isaiah 6, and I was filled with fear. I thought God is much greater than I ever thought, much more fearful, terrible in that right sense. In Isaiah 6, the seraphim are there. We like to sing, when we were here, and we in our church as well, from Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. Again, glimpses are given to us of this throne, the seraphim, 24 elders. Do you know when you come to this passage of judgment in Revelation 20? You don't hear anything about those things. Judgment is at hand. Everything else has moved off the stage except for that throne and Him that sits upon it. They've given place. And it is going to be you and God. The Lord tells us in the Word, prepare to meet thy God. Some of you are not prepared. You are not ready for that moment. I'll tell you about the sword of God that sits on that throne. I mean, you get some feel from this, why it was that when Adam and Eve fell into that first sin, I'll tell you what, everything inside them screamed. They had walked, no doubt, with God in the cool of the day. They suddenly, when they got sin in their lives, you know what? They wanted to hide. And you better believe they wanted to hide. Everything in them screamed, hide! Go away! Crawl in a hole! Because He's coming. And you know what? They were right to be afraid. The one who sits on that throne that we all have to do with, for one sin, the whole universe was thrown into a curse and the whole human race condemned. One sin. Every one of us in this room have walked years, even if we're Christians, before we were saved, we walked years dead in trespass. How do you even begin to count, to quantify the sin of a person who is dead in trespass? We've got so many dead in trespasses and sins. They stack up to heaven. This is the God that we must stand before. And God is there, and He will settle matters then with each one of us, face to face. No one will be there to help you. No one will stand beside you. No one will look on you with pity if you did not surrender to Christ in this life. There will be no one left to help. It seems everyone else has gotten out of the way. In total nakedness, there you are. And all your works, and this God who you have despised, nothing will be covered, nothing hidden, nothing forgotten. Every thought, every word, every deed, every motive, every intention. Not there with the church, not there with the family or with friends. It will be you and your God alone. It is He that you will have to contend with in that day. You will be naked. Paul warns this. 1 Corinthians 4:5. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of your hearts. You may think you've hid those things away in the darkest closet, in the darkest recesses of your mind, but they are going to be spilled out in the open. And I'll tell you what, it isn't going to cross your mind that the evil thoughts you thought about your friend or your mother, that all of a sudden your friend and your mother are going to find out. Because you are going to be face to face with the one before whom the Apostle John fell as a dead man. All that will matter then is Him.
Jesus said, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. What are you going to do? I just ask this question. So where does this put us Christians? I tell you what, it might put us in the place where we begin to feel why it is that Jonathan Edwards would have made a resolution to never lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way he possibly could. You might see why the same man might have resolved to live so as he should have wished to have lived when he came to die. Can you imagine why Paul might have said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men? I'm here today because I want to persuade you. Brethren, our time is short. Some of you are going to go off into eternity. When you think about it, there's one of you in this room going to go off into eternity before the rest of us. And I suspect that day is very close at hand. Very close. I'm here to seek to persuade you. We don't have time to waste. We must work while it is day. The night is coming, soon coming, when no man will be able to work. What shall we say, brethren? What shall we say? The mission fields are white for harvest. The laborers are few. Those on the narrow way leading to life are few. The task to evangelize the nation is ours. It belongs to the few of us who are on that narrow way. Christ is coming to render to every man and woman according to their deeds. He gave us deeds to do. The Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:9, we labor. There it is again, the works, the deeds. Paul says we labor. Why? That we may be accepted of Him. Why, Paul? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in His body. Brethren, are you laboring that you might be accepted of Him? Look at your works. You say, I don't want to look at my works. I want to look at Christ. Well, absolutely, look at Christ. But I'll tell you this, on judgment day, that Christ is going to look at your works. Yes, we want to look to Him in faith. But you need to be mindful of how you're using your life. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with your money? What are you doing with your time? Look at your efforts for the cause of Christ around the world. Look at your prayers. He said, pray for laborers. How many have been doing that? How much have you been praying for laborers? I mean, of all the specific things that Jesus Christ told us to pray for, that's one of them. How much time have you been given with your life to do that? Are you glutting yourself with television? I mean, how are you living your life? Are you living it to be acceptable to Him? Are you basically living your life with no ideas about the coming judgment day? You're just going along happily and merrily. Hey, look at your giving. Look at your sacrifice. What are you doing with your lives? Are they the sort of thing that you want to present to the Lord? Are you laboring that you might be acceptable to Him? Let me ask you this. Personally, how would you rate your current labors for Him? I mean, are you holding on to the things of the world? Are you truly resigned in every aspect of your life to this Christ? Have you determined to give Christ your all? I mean, let's do this. Let's rate your works. Just think about your own works. And I'm talking about the Christian. You're not a Christian. You're in big trouble. All the works that you can conjure up aren't going to help you the least. But you professing Christians, let's talk right now, temperature-wise. Are your works, you look at your life. Yeah, you basically, go ahead, compare yourself to other Christians. What do you figure? Cold? I mean, ice cold? A little cold. Cool? Warm? Hot? Extremely hot? You say, well, you know, I'm not cold. I'm not real hot either. I'm probably warm. Not cold. Jesus says, that sickens me. I want to spew you out of my mouth. Listen, here it is. Can you imagine that day? It's now just you and God. That terrible silence is broken. The Lord in all His fearsome majesty says, just to you, He's looking right at you. Now, you and I shall settle matters. Just you and I, face to face. I told you to prepare to meet thy God. And He says these words to you. Well done, good and faithful servant. A few will hear those words. I say a few because Jesus says there's only a few on the way that's leading to eternal life. Those words are mentioned to us in Matthew 25, Luke 19. Listen to them. Well done. Do you know what those two words imply? They imply that you did something. This is a picture of working, and what you worked at, you did well. I mean, these are the words that the faithful servant hears. But it means just that. It means they did well what they did. Jesus thinks so. Jesus approves. The labor for the master, it was approved. He regards that individual as faithful. Brethren, I want you to get this. I want you to feel this. I want you to be moved by this. That our works really do matter. And your time is running out. The day is shorter now than it's ever been for us. We talk a lot about grace. We definitely should. But have we glossed over the importance of our works? We are. And it, you know, right there where you find it. By grace. Through faith. But the whole idea here is that we are the workmanship of Christ. And we have been created for these good works. Titus 3:14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Hebrews 10:24, we're to be stirring up one another to love and good works. And here's the thing. I mean, you look at Judgment Day coming. Even for the Christian, we got to believe that this is going to be a fearful and a wonderful, a tremendous day. But I mean, folks, you even got to contend with some things like 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I mean, there's some fire coming off that throne that's taking some things out of the lives of Christians too. There's some wood, hay, and stubble there. Seem like they're getting burned up. It is going to be a fearful day. Let me tell you something. What should we Christians think on all this? Look. Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You think much about this day, it'll help you to have a measure of fear and trembling in your life. You get one of those experiences like Brother Kyle had driving up there, and you have, I know that, you get these images of God. God begins to open up before you. You begin to understand just the incomprehensible nature of God and the bigness of God. You begin to have some idea about what this day is likely to entail. It just sets you back in your seat. It makes you wonder. It makes you worship. There is a good and a righteous fear and trembling. Let me tell you something. The same one, because I want to add a bit of joy to the fear and trembling. Same one that we find is going to judge the living and the dead on that day. Can I tell you what that same Christ said? Just the almost unbelievable statement that He makes. He's the one that's going to be up there. You know what? He doesn't change. He doesn't change. And when he made his judgment concerning his disciples in John chapter 17, he's the same one going to be on that throne in that day. Say, what are you talking about? What happened in John 17? Let me tell you, verse 6. Jesus Christ praying to his Father. He's praying about the 11 disciples, apostles. Listen to what he says. They have kept thy word. I mean, can you imagine the disciples sitting there and they're listening to this? Can you imagine them kind of looking around at each other? Hey, we've kept his word. We've kept his word. And Peter, this is the get thee behind me, Satan guy. Thomas has a reputation. Unbelief. Doubt. James and John, rebuked by Christ. Why? Wanted to call fire down from heaven. Consume. We heard about how much they hated those Gentiles. Wanted to consume those Samaritans. These are the guys Christ rebuked. Because they rebuked Mary. It wasn't just Judas. These are the guys who kept the little children from coming to Christ, filled them with indignation. These are the same guys that were constantly arguing about what? Who would be the greatest? These are the same guys that in Christ's most trying hour were going to hit the road. This is the Peter Christ full well knew. He's going to deny him 3 times. Brethren, this ought to make us weep for joy. But that could be said about them. They have kept thy word. I mean, how can we explain Jesus saying that when we know they didn't always keep God's word? It can only be if, as a whole, they did. It was the direction of their life. Obviously, he wasn't saying they never kept your word. The only way this can be true is if that was the general bent of their life, and every time they fell, every time they deviated, every time there was sin, every time there was mistakes and backwardness and unbelief and pride, the blood of Christ covered it. It's the only way it can be. The blood of Christ came through in their behalf. And folks, that along with the deal on Sarah, just constantly, you say, what about Sarah? Hey, let me take you back to Genesis 18 just a second. You don't have to turn there, but I'll tell you real fast some things that happened to her. For one, she did not believe that her old withered womb was going to bring forth a child. And so she got this notion, well, maybe Hagar's the idea. Obviously, she produced a child of the flesh. We all know that didn't work. And then when the Lord came, you remember, he showed up there with 2 angels. And he told Abraham, now she's off in the wings listening, told Abraham, no, it was not going to be through Ishmael. There would be a son born to Sarah. What did Sarah do? She laughed. Not because she was rejoicing. She laughed because she didn't believe. And then what happened when the Lord, hey, you laughed. I didn't laugh. Oh, but you did. And now she's lying to the Lord, straight to his face. Hey, the amazing thing about Sarah, you get to Hebrews 11:11. And now, what's the deal about Hebrews 11:11? I'll tell you this. It was inspired by the Spirit of the Christ who's on that throne. And what does he say? What does he inspire the writer of Hebrews to say about Sarah? Through faith, also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Brethren, if that doesn't give you something to shout about, I don't know what will. This is the kind of verse that makes it come so alive to us that there is no one who will ever be able to bring anything to the charge of God's elect. When the writer of Hebrews speaks that way about Sarah, he is under the inspiration of God. It's as though God is saying to us, don't you even mention her faults. They've been put away. They're under the blood. We don't even go there anymore. Now look. We can run with that truth. And we can end up with the conclusion that our works don't matter at all. Because the blood of Christ is going to cover it over. If that's the way you read it wrong. Totally wrong. Because I'll tell you what, both are true. They kept thy word. Sarah was faithful. That's true. And you've got Christ who says if your works are not hot, if they're lukewarm, they sicken him. If they're cold, you will have rendered to you according to your works in that day. Listen. I'm just going to conclude with this observation. The great day of judgment speedily moving towards us like a great freight train. Your works are going to matter. They are. You know what Christ said? He said, by this, you glorify my Father in that you bring forth much fruit. He wants much and he wants it hot. Paul says we labor to be accepted by him. You want to be accepted to him in that day? You're going to labor to achieve much fruit and hot. Let me tell you something. You take both these truths that he wants hot and that you've got guys that weren't perfect. It looks like they're getting a commendation for being hot. Take those truths. And I'll tell you what they give us great incentive to do. What I find there is this incentive. I can run. It frees me. I'm liberated. Why? Because I realize I might fall. I might stumble. You know what? In the whole missionary endeavor, we can jump on it. There's a need over there. Give to it. Yeah, but don't we have to sit here and analyze it for about 3 years? Don't we have to look at this thing? Don't we have to be overly cautious? Don't we have to do this? After all, people get taken advantage of all the time. You know what this kind of stuff does? It says, go! Give it! I mean, he gives all the money. Let's give it. Okay, you find out later. Now, that wasn't a good place to give it. All right. They kept thy word. So we made a blunder there. At least we were doing something. And we were doing it because we thought it was a good thing. We lived up to the light that we had at the time. We lived up to the knowledge. We ran with the light that we had. We were hot. Lord, we wanted you to be honored there. We wanted to show expressions of Christ-likeness there. We wanted Christ to be proclaimed where he wasn't being proclaimed. Yeah, we find out later, yeah, maybe that wasn't the right guy in there. Maybe that we were wrongly using the gifts. Maybe we fell. Maybe we made mistakes. Maybe there were struggles with unbelief. Maybe we botched it here and did it there. That's fine. Just run. Be hot. That doesn't mean be foolish. But I can run and be hot. And the thing is, I can just run. I can give myself to this. I don't have to worry about the mistakes. I'm going to try not to make them. And I'm not advocating sin. I'm going to write to you little children that you sin not. I preach to you little children that you sin not. But if we do, we have an advocate with the Father. I mean, the blood's sufficient. I can run. I can struggle. I can have doubts and unbelief sometimes like Sarah. I can have, you know, bouts of pride sometimes like with these disciples. But if my heart is hot to honor Christ, I can run. I don't have to be stagnant all the time. I don't have to be worried all the time. Well, do we go? Don't we go? You know, I'm always so slow. I'm always so methodical and slow that you never do anything. Yeah, but we have to find out, you know, is that a good cause? Is that right? We got to examine, got to re-examine, got to look over here, got to do that. By the time you're done, everybody's asleep. I mean, what this does is it encourages me. Christ doesn't want lukewarmness. And a lot of times, our tendency to not want to be presumptuous is nothing more than lukewarmness. It's not faith. It's unbelief that stagnates us. He wants heat. He wants hot. I mean, that's what's going to matter in that day. My works are going to be thrown out there. Do you want them acceptable? Give them some heat. First love. I mean, Lord, what do you want to be on that day? Lord, I know we ran over there and we did that thing. You know, we made those mistakes. Lord, I know we had some sin over there. Lord, we wanted to plant a church there. There wasn't a church there. Lord, we ran. We really wanted to see you honored there. We wish we could have done it better. But we ran. Or do you want to be the guy? Now, Lord, they never took advantage of us. They never got our money. And we knew. We had figured out. No, we didn't run over there. Because, Lord, we were analyzing it. Remember, we wanted to be good stewards. But in the end, you buried the deal in the napkin. You know what? If we run and we're hot, I get to this more in the days ahead, but and we're going to make mistakes. People that do things make mistakes. It better be hot. Just be a bunch of, bumbling idiots, sometimes like the disciples were. But to be hot. I mean, the thing you got to give credit for, and if one thing about Peter was the guy was a hot-blooded guy. He made some mistakes. The coming of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost tempered some of that, I think. And not to say we don't need that. Folks, Judgment Day is coming. It hastens.